Thank you for that introduction, David. I am happy to be here. We are getting a late start. I just thought I'd remind you of that. I have a lot of information to cover. And I won't take too long in getting to it. But I kind of like to let you know that what I'm doing this morning is I'd like to talk to you about a couple things. And I gave Brother Dan Hedrick the title for the sermon this morning, being the unity of faith. But it could also be a different title. It could also be about families. And so I'm really going to come right down to, at the end, we're going to come right down to a passage of Scripture in Ephesians that's kind of hard to deal with. And sometimes we don't quite understand it. And so I'm going to attempt to try to give you a lot of history, background information that's going to give you, I hope, a better understanding of that scripture when we get to it. And it has to do with family and unity. And so it's going to kind of start like, well, why is he starting way back in Genesis? And there's a reason for that, and hopefully that will become apparent. So what I'm going to do today is I want an answer to that, unity of faith. That's my big question in this. I'm trying to satisfy that question. What is the unity of faith, and what does that mean? And so to get that question answered in a way that I can apply it to my life today, and we can apply it as a people today, I'm going to use a process called systematic theology. And so really, that sounds complex. And really, all that means is I'm going to look at the Bible as a whole. And I'm going to pull out of that everything that I can find about family and unity to try to understand that and put it all together and try to understand what God is teaching us about those subjects, about that, and how I should use it in my life today. And so you can do that by beginning at the opening your Bible in Genesis and read all the way through to the end and try to find that answer. Or you can do it by pulling out relevant scriptures and compiling them and looking at them. And that's typically how most people do it, because we don't have the time to read the Bible from the beginning to the end just to answer a few questions, even though these are important questions. So this is going to get, I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 17. And I don't have any slides, and I was explaining to my wife, I started this and I started it over three times. And the reason for that is trying to find a good place to start and trying to shorten it up so that it would fit within the time frame. Of course, we're starting late, of course, today. But it's okay, because some of the things that we did today fit right in to some of the key points of what we're going to discuss. We wished happy birthday to a couple different generations, and we wished happy birthday to some young children. And that's important. We're going to kind of look at some of those relationships that we have with one another in our families, the relationships that we have with one another within the gospel of Christ. And so I feel like those things just feed right into the sermon. And so I'm okay with that. But I can tell you I'm not going to be done in a half an hour. And so if your children get restless, they have to go to the bathroom, please take them to the bathroom. If you feel like you have to stand up in the back of the church, it's okay. It's not going to bother me. It's fine. Like I said, I really work to get this cut down. And I'll try as I go along. If I can leave something out, I'll try to leave it out. But I'd like to start in Genesis chapter 17, in the first verse. It says, when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee." And so the key point in there is that this is a covenant that God made with Abraham. And that he would make Abraham the father of many nations. But it's key to remember that that covenant was made with Abraham. "And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make the nations of thee, and the kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee in the land wherein thou art a stranger all, and God, stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And so God has this great plan, and he's setting it into motion, and he's making this covenant with Abraham. And it has to do not with him, but with also future people. God's people in the future. "And this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised." And so a symbol of that covenant was the circumcision that God commanded him to do. "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." And there it is, a covenant between God and Abraham, that circumcision. And God is saying, between me and you. "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. And he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with the money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And so I always thought that strange when I read that in the past. And he's making this covenant with Abraham. Why does everybody else have to be circumcised? But his covenant is with Abraham. Well, and part of the reason for that is so that they remember the covenant that God made with Abraham through the generations. But the point, the underlying thought here is that it was everyone in his household. Everyone in his household. They had no choice in the matter. They were going to be circumcised. Whether they talked to God or not, whether they understood the reason for it or not, they were going to be circumcised. Whether they were natural born children or whether they were children that were adopted in, whether they were servants, whether they were slaves, everyone that was in his household. So who today, if you were going to work, would get up in the morning and your employer said something like that to you, "Today, we're going to make good on a covenant that I have, and we're going to cut your right pinky off." What would you do? You'd probably just turn around and walk out and say, "Not for me." Nope. They didn't have that choice back then. They did not have that choice. And so that's the point I'm trying to make, is that idea of household, of what that meant. "And the circumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskins is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, and he hath broken my covenant." And so, hey, if I'm a servant, that covenant is with Abraham, not me. Why am I going to get cast off if I don't take part in this covenant that God made with Abraham? It's a good question. It's a good question. And that's because of the importance of the idea of the household, of what that means to be part of a household, part of a family. And also it speaks to the authority that the father had over the household, of what would happen within everything that was in his home, in his dwelling, on his land, with his family, with his people, with his servants, everything. How much influence that is. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name be. And so there was this big change. The big change that they became different people, their name changed. And that's important. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And so we can kind of get off onto a tangent really easy right here about Ishmael. And in history, we know what happens to Ishmael. He is cast off, and he ends up part of the father of many nations, Arab nations, who end up coming up against Israel. And so we can kind of get off, and that's kind of an important facet of this, but I want to stay focused on what it means for us today. But that's an important part in this scripture. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee, and this set time the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were brought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9, and he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And in the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house born in the house, bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. And so I always thought about that whole process, and I thought, you know, I always thought that just wasn't very fair. But that covenant was made with Abraham and not with everybody else. And like I said, it speaks to the importance of household. And so I have a definition that I want to read, and it's quite long. And I'll try to shorten it up. But it talks about, it's out of a Bible dictionary, and it's written by Hastings J. Seibel and A. Lambert and J.C., or Lambert, J.C., and Mathers. And it's the Dictionary of the Bible, page 209. Or 259 to 260, if you want to try to find it, published by Charles Schreiber's Sons. So if you want to try to find that book, you could. I should have written down the publishing number for you, and I didn't, but there it is. Family, the character of the family in the Old Testament. Family in the Old Testament was a wider significance than which we usually associate the term. The word house approaches most nearly to our word family when it's in Hebrew. But a man's house might consist of his mother, his wives' children, his concubines and their children, sons-in-law and daughters-in-law, with their offspring, legitimate sons, dependents and aliens, and slaves of both sexes. Polygamy was in part the cause of the large size of the Hebrew household. In part, the cause of it may be found in the insecurity of early times, when the safety lay in numbers, and consequently not every married sons and daughters dwelt for the sake of protection with the father, but remote relatives and even foreigners, the stranger, would attach themselves with a similar object. To a great household, the idea of the family sometimes had an even wider significance, extending to and including the nation, or even the whole race of mankind. Of this, a familiar illustration is the figure of Abraham, who was regarded as being in a very real sense, the father of the nation. So also the same feeling of the idea of the family is to be found in the careful assessing of the father to every known nation and tribe. From this, it is easily perceived that the family played an important part in Hebrew thought and affairs, and it formed the base upon which the social structure was built up, and its indistinguishable merging into the wider sense of clan or tribe indicates how it affected the political life of the whole nation. And so the reason I'm reading that is the importance and the weight of that, why that was happening, and why in Abraham made this covenant, he was able to wield that power or that influence that all the men and male children should be circumcised, and they had no choice in it, and for these very reasons. And so we can see also that it what the family consisted of. It says polygamy and bigamy were recognized features of the family life. From the Oriental point of view, there was nothing immoral in the practice of polygamy. That kind of dates this definition. When it's saying Oriental, it means Eastern. And so in the time period that this was written, it's kind of an old article. That was a usual term for Eastern. The female slaves were in very respect the property of their master and became as his concubines, except in certain cases when they seem to have belonged exclusively to their mistresses, and would not be appropriated by the man except by her suggestion or consent. And so the reason I'm reading this is because I'm trying to paint a picture of how they lived, of how they related in that family one to another, man to woman and child. And so this might seem a little coarse to you that such a thing was going on back then during this time period, but it was. And it was normal. It was normal. And we've come a long way today from this. We no longer practice these things. But when we look at what is meant in Scripture when it says household, we have to understand that that's not a household like we think of it today, where I have my wife and my two children and I'm dedicated to her, and we live in a monogamous relationship, and we don't believe that it's right to defraud our marriage. And so that's completely different. And so that's the frame of mind I'm trying to get us in. So that when we get into that hard to understand scripture in Ephesians, that we understand why Paul wrote it that way. Because some of these things that I'm reading about that were going on in the Old Testament in Abraham's time were still very much the condition that was in the New Testament times. It hadn't changed that much. There were some that didn't practice all of these things, and there were some that did. The female slaves were in every respect the property of their master and became his concubines, except in certain cases. We read that part. The slave, let's go on down. The slave concubines were obtained as the ordinary slave traffic with foreign nations. In addition to his concubines, a man might take several wives. From familiar examples in the Old Testament, it seems it was useful for wealthy and important persons to do so. Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon occur as instances. And so we have examples of where this was common practice. And we understand what happened with in the case of David, and he was rebuked by God for what he did, and that it was wrong. And so now we can kind of understand that what David did was wrong. We look back at that, but we can kind of see how he could fall into that if he fell into the temptation of what normal society would dictate was okay. And so we can kind of put that into a perspective. The gradual evolution in the Old Testament of monogamy as the ideal is therefore of the highest interest. And so that over time kind of evolved. And there's and then it goes on, and it describes more, and it cites some more scriptures. But that's enough about that. The position of the wife. Side by side with the growth of religion, with the recognition of monogamy as the ideal form of marriage, polygamy was practiced even as late as New Testament times. The natural accompaniment of such practice was the insignificance of the wife's position. And this is where we're kind of getting into that passage in Ephesians that we're going to get to. Why Paul said things the way he said it. And that we don't understand and what he was actually saying. And side by side with the growth of the recognition of monogamy as the ideal form of marriage, polygamy was practiced even as late as in the New Testament times. The natural accompaniment of such practices was the insignificance of the wife's position. She was ordinarily regarded as a piece of property, as a wording of the 10th commandment testifies. Also, her rights and privileges were necessarily shared by others. The relative position of wives and concubines, the greater part or the whole of the inheritance, otherwise, there does not seem to have been any inferiority in the position of the concubine as compared with that of the wife. Nor was there any idea of legitimacy in our sense of the word connected with her children, or illegitimacy of the concubine's children. And so we're looking at the position of the wife here, and we're thinking about why Paul said what he said. And so the wife was pretty not of a great stature in the household. And so some would say, when they look at this, they would say, well, that's just because the men were oppressive. And I can't deny that. But that was the custom of the time. And the reasons of that were for survival. Reasons for that were multiple reasons. You know, a lot of times if you had a household, and if your continuation of your household depended upon your wife having children to continue on and pass your property down from generation to down from generation, and you couldn't have children, well, then what happens to your household? It disappears. And the end of your family. And so, you know, we talked about that, and that's the significance of Abraham and Sarah, 90 years old, having a child. They were looking at the end of their household. They had no one to pass it on to. If they were to pass it on to somebody, it would have been Ishmael, the son of a concubine. And so that was a very real thing. And that's important for us to understand that. The position of the wife. The wife then was, in theory, more chattel of her husband. The woman of character, however, could improve her situation and attain to a considerable degree of importance and hardly with and were obligated to submit themselves under the hands of their masters and rivals, but also of Sarah and Rebekah's and Abigail's, and he's talking about of their masters and rivals, but also of Sarah and Rebekah and Abigail's, who could act independently and even against the wishes of their husbands in order to gain their own ends. And the book of Proverbs testifies to the advantage occurring to a man in possession of a good wife. So we have examples of women in the Bible who rose up and came past that stature, and they did good things. They were able to influence their husbands. And so, and we have others in the Bible that women in the Bible that accomplished these things. And so we can understand the great social pressure that was against them in order to do that very thing. And so that's why they're mentioned in the Bible, because God worked with them and performed this great task. And so that's women. So then let's look at children. In a household consisting of several families, the mother of each set of children would naturally have more to do with them than the father. And the maternal relationship would usually be more close and affectionate than the bond between the father and his children. Although it was recognized to be disastrous for a household to be divided against itself, yet friction between the various families could hardly have been avoided. One whom his mother comforted it, this is Isaiah 66:13, must have been a slight common enough, a mother consoling her injured son for the taunts and blows of her rival's children. Thus the mother would have the early care and education of the children under her own control. And the father, on the other hand, had complete power over the lives and the fortunes of his children, and would represent to them the idea of authority rather than of tenderness. He, it was, who arranged the marriage of his sons and had the right to sell his daughters. The father seems even to have had powers of life and death over his children. And the law provided that an unworthy son might be stoned to death upon the accusation of his parents. And this is Deuteronomy 21, chapter 21, 18 through 21. And so it wasn't much different, wasn't much better for the children as it was for the women. And sons and daughters equally shared the weight of that. The claims of the family upon the various members of it were so strongly felt that many laws provided for the vengeance and protection of the injured and the defenseless by their next of kin, brothers, were the guardians of their sisters. So brothers were the guardians of their sisters. Brothers, are you taking care of your sisters? Genesis 34. A childless widow would demand, though not enforce, remarriage, and her brother-in-law was the nearest relation perform this duty towards Ruth. In spite of the prohibition of the latter code, Leviticus 20:21, Levite marriage seems to have been practiced at the time of Christ. Its purpose was perhaps rather the preservation of the particular branch of the family than for the advantage of the widow herself. In any case, it illustrates the strong sense of duty towards the family as a whole. Children were owed obedience and respect to their parents. Even a married man would consider himself still under the authority of his father, whether living with him or not, and his wife would be subject to her father-in-law even after her husband's death. To an Israelite, family conveyed the notions of unity, security, order, discipline. These concepts were nourished by the religious customs and observations in the home. The most conspicuous instance of which was the keeping of the Passover. Such observations no doubt helped to bind the members of the family in close religious and spiritual sympathies. The common longing to love and to serve God was the base of the family affection and unity from patriarchal times, when the head of each family would offer sacrifice on his own altar until in the honor in which Mary's son asked in tender surprise of her, and Joseph, "Wilt ye not that I must be in my father's house?" Luke 2:49. And so, that's a long reading, and there's a lot of information in that. But I think it's important that we understand it. I think it's important that we understand it so when we read what Paul wrote, we can comprehend what he was talking about. If we look in the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, it says household. Persons who live in the same place and compose a family or extended family in biblical times, a household included father, mothers, children, grandparents, servants, concubines, sojourners. Jacob's household included 66 people, not counting the wives of his sons. Households were seen as corporately responsible for the honor of the family. And so that's why I'm reading this definition, is just for that one point. Households were seen as corporately responsible for the honor of the family. 2 Samuel 3:27 gives an example of the revenge by a household. Male members of the entire household were circumcised as a sign of the covenant. In the New Testament, entire households were baptized, and it references Acts 11:14. And we're going to get to that reference in Acts 11:14. And a good point in that is it always makes sense to go back and check your references and not just take them for what their word is. Because it looks like, if you read this, it almost looks like what the encyclopedia here is saying, that in Acts 11:14, an entire household was forced to be baptized. And that's not really the case. And that was from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. So keep all that in mind. And I'm just kind of setting the stage for the household that Abraham and Sarah had. And so now I'd like to go to Joshua 23. Like I said, we're going to kind of look at several things through the whole Bible. I can't look at all of them. We'd be here forever and a day. But I'm going to just kind of focus on a couple things. And so Joshua 23. And it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all of Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, "I am old and stricken with age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight. And ye shall possess their land, and as the Lord your God had promised unto you, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, and that ye turn not aside therein to the right or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make nation or mention of the name of their gods, or cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourself unto them, but cleave unto you the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath seen or hath been able to stand before you unto this day. And one man of you shall chase a thousand, and for the Lord of your God, he is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. And so Joshua is reminding Israel what God has done for them, that God went to battle for them, made it possible they could be a nation, and then now they're at peace. And he's reminding them that they didn't do this themselves. They did this because of God, and that they covenanted with him because of that promise that was made to Abraham through that household. Not much has changed in households are at this point. But there is an underlying trend here that I want to look at. Else, if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you know for a surety that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your side, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from this good land, which the Lord your God giveth you. And behold, this day I am going the way of the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in your souls that not one thing hath failed of all, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he hath destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord your God hath commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given you. And so this is another one of those places where we could get off onto a side and talk about other points of what I'm trying to bring forth, but I don't have time. I want to get to the end. So if we continue on in the next chapter. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the leaders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. They presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came out of the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And then when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And so this is just kind of a synopsis of history from Abraham down to this point. And I brought you out into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them unto your hand, and they that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and I sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. And I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Gershonites and the Hivites and the Jezubites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor. And this is the part I want you to pay attention to. And I gave you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not. And ye dwell in them, of vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served in the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. If it seemed evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so the significance of what he said, house, all the people that meant, and I'm not going to dwell on that too much, the slaves, the sojourners, all those people that weren't directly part of the family, everyone who was in that household. For the Lord God, he is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, which did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went. And among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And so here's a difference that I think is important in all of this, of what God is speaking to us in our understanding. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. You know, that's the truth. That's the way it was. That is the weight of that covenant that was made with Abraham and all that were in that household. That was the weight of that. But there's something different that happens here. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And so they weren't forced. They weren't told by someone, you will serve. Just like all those young men that were told, you will be circumcised. They didn't have a choice. They weren't told that. They said they chose. Now, therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you. Incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we serve, and his voice we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day that set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And so there was a covenant made and a statute set as an ordinance to remind them of it. And Joshua wrote these words in a book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he hath spoken unto us. And it shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass that after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Tamath-Serah, which is in the Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gash. And so there's a difference. There's a change. There is a change. But there's also still some of the same thing. They were all united. That unity, because of what God did for them. He fought for them. He established their nation. And they united with one another in their promise to serve God. And they chose. They weren't forced to choose. Each one individually chose. And so there's a big shift and a big change in what happened there. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, it says, honor thy mother and thy father, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Think about that. And think about what a household was and what that meant. To honor thy father and thy mother. And so time went by. We have this understanding of family. We see that once Israel was established, that God was working with them, and there began to be a little shift in this idea of the commitment and the promise to God. So now I have to serve God on my own. It's not up to my father to serve God for me. It's not up to somebody else to make that decision. It's for me to decide. And that's what happened. A big change. So let's go to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. And there went great multitudes with him, and this is Christ. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come unto me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So what does that mean? Does that change your perspective, what we just read of that? It should. It should. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, setteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish? Least happy after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that beheld it began to mock it, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish, or what king is going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions, an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And so Christ was talking about his church. He was talking about family. He was talking about that household, the cost of his church, dividing that household. You know, if you read this, you know, it was quoted here in Luke, but it was also in Matthew chapter 12. Actually, it was also in, that's something else. So, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, the idea of having to leave your household, to join yourself unto the church of Christ, you left it. You joined yourself to another organization. You made your life there. You left your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, and you went to another nation. You went to his church. And that's what that means to us. It's not that we would hope bad things upon our families, or that we would turn our backs upon our families, but rather that we would turn to Christ and we would leave that old thing and become something new. And so that old way of living in that household had to walk away from it and had to leave it. All those things that we talked about that were going on in a household in the Old Testament were still going on in a household in the New Testament. The way they treated their wives, the way they treated their children, all of those things were still going on. Not much had changed. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. His new family, if you will. The church he was building. And so the point that I'm trying to get to here is that God's work was to bring the gospel, but also a big change. A big change in how we related one to another. How we treated our wives and our children. A big change. Even for that time. And it was necessary. It was a necessary thing for him to build his church. As he said, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And I'm quoting out of what we just read. Christ weighed the cost. He knew what it was going to take to build his church and the change it was going to take and what people of that day would have to do and what they'd have to change in their lives. You know, this scripture, you know, that I just read in Matthew is also recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 3, verse 31 through 33. Almost exactly the same, where Christ says, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" Exactly. That's how important it is. And so now we are coming down into, I'm going to go to that reference in Acts that we read about, where that whole household was baptized. And here's where we can really see the change of what Christ was doing. And the apostles, and this is Acts chapter 11, beginning in the first verse. "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into a man uncircumcised, and didst eat with him. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa, praying in a trance, and I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended as it had been a great sheet, and let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me upon to that which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowl of the air, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, and slay and eat. But I said not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again unto heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men all ready to come into the house where I was sent from Caesarea to me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, and nothing doubting, moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, and stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved. And so remember that term, thy and thy house. It still has all those same definition that we read, thy house. And the head of that house had a lot of authority. And he could choose the outcome for each individual person in that household. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, and who shall tell thee words whereby thy and all their house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. And then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the gift, as he did unto us, who believed on the word of Jesus, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they heard their peace. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And so as a result, that whole house was baptized. And the Gentiles were adopted in. And so that's a great change, a great change. So let's go to 1 Corinthians. kind of shortening it up, trying to paraphrase things so that we can finish it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye shall speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that they are contention. There are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith that I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name, and baptized also the house of Stephanus besides. I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdoms of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that preach foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring nothing to the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so we have to believe. We have to believe on our own. No longer is it because of what our household is doing, or, as it says, whether we are Jew or whether we are Gentile. No longer are we separated from our God because of our station in life. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he had gloried, let him glory in the Lord. And so it's a great change. It's a great change that Christ had to effect to build his church. And I'm skipping a little bit, so it might seem a little like I jumped through a little part of that, and I did, because we're getting down, and I kind of can see I'm losing a few of you. I'm seeing my head's nodding off, and so I want to get to that part in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with all longsuffering, and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one is given us grace, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he has ascended, what is it that he should descend first unto the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up after all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so that household was replaced with Christ's church. If you left your household because you were told that you had to forsake it to follow him, you left your household, you joined to Christ and his church. And so now it's your household. And it's a church that Christ built. And just like in Joshua, and he reminded Israel that all that was done for them and the lands they were in and the nation that was created was not done by their hand. It was done by God's hand. And so the same thing in likeness for us. This church, we didn't build. We didn't make it. We didn't cause it to happen. It was all done according to God's plan, and it is his church for his purpose. And so where are we then? Who will we choose to serve? How will we have a unity of faith? We must agree to be part of it and choose to serve God. And we do that through our baptism. Till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man and to the measure and stature of Christ, that we henceforth be no more tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, and may grow up to him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The head of the household, the head of the church, the one who has power over your life. But I said not, I think I'm out of place. Got my pages mixed up. Sorry about that. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body to edifying of itself in love. And so just in that statement, compared to the household or the idea of household that they came out of, to this new household and the new idea of love that Christ built, there's a big change. There's a big change. And this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts. And so do you see what he is talking about? He's talking about the very life that they lived. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to evil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him which is needeth, which give to him that needeth. Let no corruption communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and uncleanness and covetous let not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which is not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For ye know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes in darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord, and walk as the children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodliness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord, giving thanks always for the things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And so that statement alone is completely different. Submitting yourself one to another. They came out of a household where they submitted themselves to the head of the household and no one else. And he had rule over them. And they had a lot of fighting between peers, if you will. He is saying, you're now in my household. Submit yourselves one to another. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. A big change. A big change. To understand that, what that is really saying, compared to what it was before, Before, it would have been said, submit yourselves unto the head of the household. It may not have been your husband. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So husbands, each individual husband, be the head of the household. This household, be the head. And love your wives. Big change. You know, we have problems with this because we don't understand where it's coming from. We can't quite get what Paul is trying to teach us because we didn't walk in his shoes. We didn't walk in the shoes of the people that were before him. And that's the whole purpose of what I'm trying to present to you today. This whole idea of looking at everything in Scripture and bringing it together and getting an answer that means something to us in our lives today. The systematic theology. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is to the Lord. And for the husbands is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. So now the wife is so important to the man, he's not going to go off and sell her, divorce her, because she didn't give him a child. She's precious to him. No longer does she have that stature that she had when she was part of a household, when she had to compete for importance alongside a concubine. She's the only one. Singular and important in a monogamous relationship. And that's what he is teaching here. He's teaching a new vision for the household of God. And sometimes we look at this and we pick at it and we say, oh, I'm going to submit myself to my husband. And husbands think, oh, I get to rule over my wife. What a sinful thing. That's not what he's teaching. If you're taking that point of view with this, you're wrong. On both sides of it, husbands and wives. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He's talking about the church. Christ gave his life for us. So, should you treat your wife? Then wives, treat your husbands like you would Jesus Christ. If that sounds bad to you, I hope you'll reconsider and think about it again. Because that's what he's saying. Not to live as you had lived before in those old households the way it was. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord. The church. For we are all members of his body, one flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife. And they too shall be one flesh. And so it's like, it's going back to the beginning. It's going back to what it was supposed to be with Adam and Eve. When I read the description of the household in Abraham's time, that didn't make me think at all of that first covenant with Adam and Eve. It wasn't like it at all. But now we're back. We're back to how what? Being and existing how God had intended. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and his wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, remember we talked about in that old household how bad it was for the children. The head of the household could even have power over whether they lived or died. You know, they used to practice abortion back then, and that was pretty much practiced all over in Rome, with this idea that the head of the house had power over life and death of a child, and even a born child. If the father or the head of the household had no use for it, it could be put to death. And I'm just, that's from another definition I didn't bother to read. But when you bring all that into this understanding of what this means, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And so now there's a big change for the head of the household, for the fathers. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A big change in the duty of the head of the household towards his children. Remember what we read earlier, that he very seldom even had anything to do with those children. Now he has to take on the role of nurturing, bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. And so those servants that are part of that household, they now have the ability to choose Christ. Not because the head of the household has chosen Christ, but because they choose Christ. Yes, they're still servants in the flesh, but their heart and soul can belong to God. Big change. A big difference and shift in understanding. Not with eye service as man pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Big change. Big change. And so in order for Christ to build this church, to come into this, you can see now why a man would have to leave his household and his mother and his brother and his sister and come out of that to become part of his church. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. And that's key. That's key. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Big change. All that are in the household now have the opportunity to serve God, do what is right before God, and expect to receive the reward that Christ has promised them. Nothing to do with the head of the household. Nothing to do with that promise that was made. That promise has now gone between me and Christ. No longer is it because of Abraham's promise. No longer is it because of what Joshua promised, or the people of Israel promised, because it is all for the open, for Jew and Gentile, bond and free, from one man to Jesus Christ. And we come into the household of God. Ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons in him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's the last scripture I have. And so the thing I desire for you to understand is that we didn't build this church. Jesus Christ built it for us to become part of it. And if your desire is to be unified in the faith, we must do as Christ has asked us to do. And we can look at the example and say, as for me and my house, we will choose to serve the Lord. But understand that when we say that, we choose to serve Jesus Christ. We choose to love our families and respect them and honor them. And now you can look back at the writings of Paul and you can be particular in the way he worded them. But you got to understand the history. You got to understand why he said what he said, the way he said it. Thank you for your time and your patience. I know it's been long. And I won't apologize for that. And like I said, the administrations this morning and the word remembering the child's birthday is part of the duty of the body of Christ, to honor and love them and cherish them. And so it fits right in. We have that as an example. May God bless you.
Okay, thanks, Brother Rick.